Well, as I said, we are privileged this morning to have a guest preacher as our own pastor is on vacation. And today we'll be hearing from Pastor Wes Lauver, who is the associate pastor in our sister church just down the road at Heritage PCA in Warrenton, Virginia. And Wes, many of you probably haven't met Wes, but Wes has been serving at Heritage, I think, since the spring. Is that right?
Since February,
that's right. Time flies. I was actually on Wes's installation commission. I was there when he was installed, and they are very happy to have him serving them there. Wes is also married. His wife Kaylee is here, and his three daughters are with us this morning as well. Wes is a native of South Florida, and he's been serving the PCA for over 10 years, most recently here in Heritage. So we are thrilled to welcome him to the pulpit this morning to share God's word with us. So, Wes, welcome.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, it's just a joy, and I don't just mean that in the sense of I have to say it's a joy to be here with you, but I really just have enjoyed the liturgy and the prayers and thinking through the persecuted church, and it's just been a blessing to me, and to hear voices and children in worship, it's always a joy and that we receive them. Just a few things as to why I chose this passage. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. And thankfully, unless your Bible has some extremely large font, you should have the beginning of Ephesians 1 right there, either on the page you are on or on the page next to you. But I was thinking through, you know, when you're guest preaching, it's sometimes difficult to discern what to preach on because you're so used to just going book by book and verse by verse, and the next sermon is whatever comes up next in the book. And so I was thinking through, you know, what is it that I want God's people to hear? Or what is it that I want from the church in general? And so in the beginning of the book of Ephesians, Paul expounds in the more sort of well-known portion of the chapter and even the book at large, he just expounds on the gospel, on the good news, on all of God's redemptive work from beginning to end, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and how God works in the triune name to bring about our salvation from before the foundation of the earth until glory. And so then Paul prays, and he prays for the church. And so the reality is that he's saying, in light of the glory of the gospel, in light of God's redemptive work, this is my prayer for you. So hear this from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to verse 23. This is the reading of God's word for the people of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that by it we may know you. We thank you for the richness of your grace, the immeasurable power of your greatness that is directed toward us and for us in Christ. I ask that Christ Jesus would be the meditation of our hearts and of our minds, and as we leave here this morning, we would do so more in love with Jesus. that we would be devoted to His work. And it is in the name of the glorious Christ we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, just some context to our passage. I mentioned the first part of the chapter is just this beautiful articulation of the blessedness, of the richness of God's grace. And Paul is immediately moved from theology to doxology. He begins to pray, to give thanks to the Lord for His glorious grace, and then to pray for those that are either reading or hearing His words. His doctrine concerning God's grace in the first 14 verses, really verse 3 to 14, leads him into exaltation and prayer. Notice the conjunction in the beginning of verse 15. For this reason. In other words, in light of all the glorious work of God in redemption, God's loving purpose and election, our predestination into adoption, holiness, our being chosen in Christ, our being redeemed and forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus, our being brought into God's redemptive plan to unite all things in Him. In light of all of these glorious realities, Paul prays for three things for the church. And here we have a model for perhaps how we are to pray for the church. So three things. These will be our 3 points this morning. Three prayers to know the God of glory, verse 17. To know the glory of our salvation, verse 18. And to know the glory of our position, verse 19 to 23. Beginning here with point number one. Praying to know the God of glory. Look with me at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul specifically prays that the Father of glory would give the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I think the ESV rightly capitalizes the word spirit here. Because if you look back at the context, especially verse 11 to 14, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the seal given to the church as a guarantee of our inheritance. And so here he prays that God the Father would pour out the Spirit who gives us wisdom and revelation. Now he's not referring to receiving something new. It's not as if Paul is praying the church would receive some new prophetic word. No, according to Paul, the spirit of wisdom and revelation is that which is imparted to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So it's the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers so that we can understand how it is that God saves us and that we will live in light of that salvation. This is not the imparting of some secret prophetic word. That's not what Paul is talking about. It's the work of the Holy Spirit enabling all of God's people to understand. And to understand what? Well, if you look back at verse 9, the mystery of His will. The Spirit of God reveals this mystery to us. God's eternal decree to save sinners in Christ. It is the revelation of the gospel. In other words, Paul is praying that the Father would pour out the Spirit so that these believers and us would come to a fuller understanding of the gospel as it is revealed to us in God's Word. He wants us to know in an experiential and intimate way the doctrine in verse 3 to 14 and the God of that doctrine. To know and understand God's Word. It's not as if the Lord is saying here that He's praying that we would receive some word from the Lord that is divorced from His written and inerrant Word. If someone claims they have a word from the Lord and it is not from God's inspired Word, they are either deceiving others or deceive themselves. So he's praying for the work of the Spirit, that God's people would know the Word and the Gospel, the word which contains the gospel of God's grace. He's praying the Lord would pour out His Spirit who illuminates His word to us. Look with me at the final portion of verse 17. In the knowledge of Him, the word is epignosis. Paul is praying that we would know God in an emphatic, intimate, and experiential way. Why does he pray this? That we might know our glorious God. Why does he pray that the Lord would pour out His Spirit that we might know our glorious God? Because it is the Spirit who illuminates God's Word to us, and it is only in the Word and by the Word that we can know God. The Word is the revelation of God. If you're not sitting under the teaching of the Word or in the Word, you cannot grow in your knowledge of God. Jesus prays this way for His disciples in the high priestly prayer in John 17. He prays, "This is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God." Now, there's a difference. There's a difference between knowing God, as Paul is praying here, and knowing about God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Paul is praying that we would encounter God. J.I. Packer makes this distinction. He says, it's a matter of personal dealing with God as you encounter Him in His Word. It's an involvement of the whole person, not just the intellect, the will, the emotions, the mind. Knowing God in an emphatic way, in a way that is both experiential and intimate. Now consider who it is that Paul is addressing this letter to. Is Paul praying for the salvation of the church? Is that what he's praying for? Well, no. In verse 1, he refers to them as saints faithful in Christ Jesus. And then verse 15, he says how encouraged he is of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the presumption is that his prayer is for those that are redeemed, for those that are already believers. And yet he's praying that they would grow in their knowledge of God in order that they might love Him and serve Him well. That the Spirit would be poured out. In other words, Paul's saying, brothers and sisters, in light of all that God has done, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, oh, I'm praying for you that you would know the God of glory more. That His Spirit would illuminate His glory to you. That you would see His majesty, that you would know His grace. Here it is, all that Jesus has accomplished. The work of the Father, Son, and Spirit, verse 3 to 14. Oh, brothers and sisters, just lay hold of the treasure. That's my prayer. That's what Paul's praying for. The new birth is just the beginning. We spend the entirety of our lives growing in the knowledge of God. We're going to come back to this because really the rest of the prayer is kind of underneath this umbrella. But look with me then at verse 18. Paul then prays that we might know the glory of our salvation. Verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now first of all, notice the reason he prays this way, beginning of verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Again, he's addressing believers. The presumption is that these brothers and sisters have been born again. And therefore, he can pray this way. He prays, because you have been regenerated. Because your eyes have been opened to the gospel. But what's so interesting, this phrase that he uses here, the eyes of your heart. It's the only place in the entirety of the New Testament where this is used this way. It's not the eyes of your head, the eyes of your heart. In other words, the deepest part of your being, the whole inner person, has been awakened to the knowledge of the gospel. The inclination of your heart is to know God. That's his presumption. That's the basis of his prayer. Paul's saying, because the eyes of your heart have been opened, here is my prayer for you, that you may know. And what is it that he wants them to know? The first, the hope. to which he has called you. Now, hope is kind of an interesting concept, I think, to us. I think most of us, when we think of hope, we tend to see it more as wishful thinking. When you say, I hope it doesn't rain today, probably the idea there is, I wish that it doesn't rain today. But that's not the biblical concept. That's not what Paul is talking about. God's word is very clear on what hope is. In Hebrews 6, hope is the anchor for your soul. Is the anchor for our soul wishful thinking? No, the biblical understanding of hope is objective. It's not a feeling. It's not subjective. It is a certainty. It is a deep-seated conviction, as one commentator put it. A deep-seated conviction in something that is certain. You see, Paul longs that these believers and us would know the certainty of our salvation. Paul prays that you may know the glory of your salvation, the hope, the certainty to which you have been called, the certainty of your redemption. He then defines the basis of the hope, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The inheritance Paul has just referred to in the previous section, verse 3 through 14, what is that inheritance? It is the triune God. It is all that he has accomplished for us in his eternal and perfectly wise redemptive plan. That is your inheritance. That God the Father chose to love you, to set his affection upon you before time began. That God the Son came to redeem you by his own blood. That God the Spirit has been given to you as a seal of that inheritance. Paul longs for the church to know with certainty this glorious plan of salvation and to know it better with each passing day. The gospel, the good news, is so simple. It's so simple that even a child can understand it. And yet at the same time, it is so profound and glorious that not a single one of us has even begun to explore the depths of it. We read in 1 Peter that these are things in which the angels long to look into. What does that mean? What is it that the angels long to understand? What it is to be forgiven. The angels' theology is perfect. Their theology is perfect, and there's something they long to know. What it is to be a sinner who has experienced God's grace in Jesus. They long to look into these things. Paul is praying, your eyes have been opened. Oh, and I pray that the Lord would show you more and more the glory of the gospel, the hope to which he has called you, the certainty of eternal life in God's manifest presence. He wants them to know, brothers and sisters, that this is not all there is. That it's not just a broken life and a broken world. Paul prays for these brothers and sisters. Oh, I just want you to get it. I just want you to get it. I long for you to know the glory of your salvation and to know it more. So thus far, Paul has prayed that we may know the God of glory, that we may know the glory of our salvation. And finally, verse 19 to 23, the glory of our position in Christ. Look with me at verse 19 to verse 23. And the verb that is in play here is the same verb. The connective conjunction and tells us that it's the same verb from verse 18. That you may know. That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm sure you've heard the phrase before, talk is cheap. were similar phrases, such as actions speak louder than words. I'm sure you've had plenty of people in your life who have over-promised and under-delivered. Lots of words, but very little action. After all, a promise is really only good in so much as the one who makes that promise is actually able to fulfill it. And so we read Paul's prayer to know the glory of our salvation, but so what? So what if the glory of our salvation, that this promise, cannot actually be fulfilled? If the author of the promise, the author of our glorious salvation, cannot actually deliver? Well, Paul assures us that the greatness of God's power is immeasurable, that He is omnipotent. You see, the difference between God and everyone else, the difference between the Creator and the creation, is that the Creator actually has the power and the authority to do all that He has said He will do. That He is perfectly able and willing to accomplish all that He has promised. We'll never get anywhere in the pursuit of the knowledge of God if we're comparing Him to people. God's promises are sure. We can hope in them. Now, there are four different words here in verse 19 that Paul uses to describe God's power. The phrase translated, greatness of His power, is, and I love this, megathos dynamis. Megathos dynamis, it's which we get the words, the English words, mega and dynamite. You can sort of think of immeasurable mega dynamite. Dynamite removes obstacles. I think the idea here, in a sense, is that there are no obstacles for God. They don't exist. There's nothing standing in God's way. There are no obstacles. He's omnipotent. There's no barrier. There's no limitation. It's immeasurable. There's no way to measure His power. And notice where this power is directed. You see, God's power is very purposeful. It's not some chaotic force. It's very intentional and purposeful. And where is it directed? The immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. You understand what this means? That the greatest force in the universe, the megathos dynamis that has no obstacles, it is directed towards you and for you, brothers and sisters. It is lovingly moving in your direction and in your favor in Christ. Paul then goes on to illustrate God's power in verse 20 to 22. He essentially says that this power that I'm talking about, that he is referring to in such a descriptive way, that is directed toward us and is for us in Christ, it's the same power that raised Christ Jesus Himself from the dead and seated Him on the Father's right hand. Verse 21, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Christ's resurrection and ascension, it not only illustrates God's infinite power, it also illustrates where that power is directed. The basis of all of our hope is the resurrection. You see, because Christ was raised from the dead, the assurance that we have is that those of us, Galatians 2, who have been crucified with Christ, will likewise be raised with Christ. That's the confidence, that's the assurance. That because Christ was raised and God's power moved toward us and for us in the resurrection, that we too will be raised. That it is an absolute assurity. You see, the hope, the confidence is that we are in union with Jesus. That we are one with Him. That's the hope. The confidence. We read in verse 22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things the church. Christ is the supreme head over all things, and he's working all things in the universe for the good of his church toward those who believe, the church, his bride. His infinite power is directed for the good of the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's the church, the body of Christ, which Christ fills. Paul is praying, this power that is towards you and for you is also, in fact, inside of you as the Spirit indwells you. And we are to know the glory of our salvation, that we would know it is already ours, you see. You see, because of our union with Christ, having been crucified with Christ, and knowing that we will be raised with Christ and being united to Christ, our position is already secure. In other words, it's not only that God has the power and authority to deliver on all of his promise, it's that he already has in his Son. Borrowing from Stevie Wonder, signed, sealed, and delivered, Christ is ours. The glorious inheritance, which is God himself, is already ours in Christ. Paul just wants us to know it, to love it, to know the glory of our salvation, our position in Christ, and the God of glory. And I think all of this can really be summarized in that little phrase in verse 17, the knowledge of him. Brothers and sisters, do you pray this way for others? This isn't a one-time thing for Paul. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. It's the heartbeat of his life, that those who he loves would grow in the knowledge of God. The prayers are simply a manifestation of what's already in his heart. Do we pray this way for others? Do we pray this way for our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, our church? Do we pray this way for our leaders, for ourselves? Our longing and prayer, both for ourselves and those around us, should be to know God. And under that umbrella, all that God has accomplished for us in Christ, which reveals who he is, the kind of God that we serve. That's the priority. D.A. Carson explains that knowing God is the most urgent need of the church. He writes, the church has many needs: evangelism, worship, integrity. But these urgent needs are merely symptomatic of a far more serious lack. The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christianity is a deeper knowledge of God. The real problem with our doctrine and our practice is that we think so little of God. I mean, think about the things that consume our thoughts. We become enamored with so many things. Enamored, obsessive even. And rarely are we so enamored with God. We think so little of what God is like, his glory, his majesty, his character, his attributes, what he likes or dislikes, what pleases him. As I once heard another pastor say, we are not captured by his holiness and by his love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, and too few of our priorities. It's really an amazing thing, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's an amazing thing that we do not seek him as we ought, that we do not desire to know him as we ought. That it's probably not really the deepest longing of our souls. And maybe the reason is that we find him boring. We find his word boring. Brothers and sisters, we will spend an eternity exploring the depths of our Creator. You know that that's what heaven is going to be about? Worshiping and knowing God. There are wonderful benefits. No sickness, no death, etc. And all these things are true. But do you know that it's primarily about knowing God and worshiping Him? That is what will consume us for all of eternity. We will never get bored with it. Never. And if we find him boring, it shows us that there is a problem with our hearts. That there is flesh. That there is a problem. If our hearts are not longing to know him in a more intimate way, then something is wrong. Something has gone astray. Because we battle, there's this wrestling with spirit and flesh. It's why we must be praying this way. This is why God's people have always prayed this way. What was Moses' prayer in Exodus 33, verse 13? "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you." Moses wants to know God. What's David's prayer in Psalm 42? "As a deer pants for water, so my soul earnestly longs for you." He wants to know God. Or Psalm 25 or 86, "Lord, show me your ways, teach me your paths." Or the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he says that he considers all things to be rubbish and worthless in contrast with knowing Christ Jesus. He says, "Not that I've already obtained it, but I press on to make it my own." And here he prays toward this end for the church, to know God. You know what's really interesting about the way that Paul prays for these believers? This was written to, it perhaps was a letter that circulated amongst Asia Minor, but certainly included in that is Ephesus. After all, the book is titled Ephesians. But what's interesting is that roughly 30 or so years after this was written, and over two decades after Paul was martyred, we can see that something seemingly changed in Ephesus. Because in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, John writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. They've been faithful in maintaining orthodoxy. They've even pushed back against false teaching. They've exposed it. They've even endured persecution. And they have not grown weary, John writes. And so Paul's prayers seem to have been fruitful. They seem to have been fruitful. And in many respects, they were. But then John writes to the church that the Lord has this one thing against them. They had forgotten their first love, to know and love God. You see, they had been faithful in knowing about God. They had maintained orthodoxy, opposed false teaching, endured persecution, maintaining the purity of the gospel, but in all of this, they forgot their first love. It's so easy, you know, to be in the church, even for decades, going through the motions, believing all of the correct things about God, but neglecting to get to know Him in a way that is intimate and experiential. God is a jealous God. He purchased us with His own blood. He wants us to know Him. He wants communion. He wants us to seek Him. He knows that that is the only thing that will fulfill us. It's like watching a child chase after things, and you know that those things are going to harm them. That's how it is with God. He sees us chasing after the things of this world. He sees us being consumed and enamored with so many things. When in reality, He alone can satisfy the deepest longing of our souls. So the readers of this letter from Paul, they needed to be reminded of this. I'm praying for you, Paul tells them, that God would pour out His Spirit, that you may know the God of glory. And under that umbrella, the glory of God's salvation and our position in Christ. When is the last time that we prayed this way for ourselves? When is the last time that we prayed this way for one another? Brothers and sisters, pray this way. We must pray this way. For other believers, for pastors, for missionaries, for elders, for deacons. We must pray this way for our family. We must pray this way for ourselves. As one pastor put it, prayer is not going to God with a grocery list. For God is certainly not our errand boy. We don't go to Him simply presenting a list of things that we would like Him to check off. We pray first and foremost because we want to know the one to whom we pray. We pray first and foremost to know God. Our prayer lives should be characterized by a hunger and a thirst to know Him more. That is the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. It is to be the center of our prayer lives and the very heartbeat of our existence. It's what it's all about. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that You would grow us in the knowledge of You. That we would not be those that know a lot about You and yet neglect to know You. I ask that You would give us hunger and thirst to know You, God. I pray, Lord, that by Your grace and the work of Your Spirit, we would be enamored by all of Your majesty and Your glory, all of Your attributes, Your long-suffering, Your faithfulness, Your love to those who are so undeserving. I ask that You would nurture in us a hunger and thirst to know You. Accomplish this, Lord, in the hearts and the minds of Your people for the glory of Christ, Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.